see some cars coming through and people that I know that said they're going to be here, but we're going to start. So here's what we're going to do. We're 319. We're going to be in 319 in the new book and 277 in the old book, but as always, I have some preliminary stuff to do and get us oriented with the subject because I think this is probably the most important doctrine that we'll study. And Ryrie made sure he put it in the middle of his book. So I don't know if he knew that when the publishers were putting it together. So let's pray. And we'll start with some basic questions that kind of set the pace for this. And, well, no, I'm going to do something first. Then we'll ask the basic questions. So, Father, we thank you for this evening. Again, a time of regrouping under a theological umbrella to get us all on the same page. But we know that we're studying your word no matter what. And we want to be central to your word and understand it and understand it in the content and in the structure you have it. Father, help us to be true to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the thing. Since we haven't done this for a while, I want to go through just quickly. If you have your book, you can go through to the table of contents. And what I want to do is just run through the table of contents quickly to regroup what we're doing because we're studying systematic theology. And if you don't have a book, I think it's pretty much up here, but I'm going to just do a little different with this paradigm and make sure you understand. I'm going to give you the fancy words that he doesn't use, okay? So we could talk. First of all, systematic theology is what? Anybody want to answer what it is? It's good. Okay, one person. Go ahead, Linda. Okay. I'm going to tell you something. I play a school teacher in my head. If you answer a question with the word I ask, it can't be right. Okay. It's close, though. What is it? Anybody else thinking on systematic theology? What is it? How do we best understand it? Anybody? Okay, let's do this. It's taking a subject, whatever it is, going from Genesis to Revelation and seeing everything it is about that subject. So if we're studying angels, we want to go from Genesis to Revelation just studying about angels. The problem with that, sometimes you miss the whole counsel of God because you're just looking, I'm going to read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and I'm going to find everything it says about angels, write it down, categorize it, and say, okay, here's what angels do in Genesis, here's what they were doing, you know, in Revelation, what they will do kind of thing. And what you're doing is cataloging how angels are throughout the Bible. So we call that angelology, being serious, good Greek students. Angelology means the study of angels. But however, in that ramifications, angels have to interact with something else. Then we have, there's fallen angels, there's non-fallen angels, there's Satan, Lucifer, and all that. So we have another category within a category. So what systemizing it is, or systematizing it is putting it all in categories, grouping it. So in one flash, we could say, what is this? The problem with systematic theology, we start saying, this is my understanding of this theology. And sometimes we box in to what we've systematized. Kind of get it? So some people have different kind of systems, and some people come in with different presuppositions. So if you notice in your book, the first thing is prolegomena. Prolegomena, the fancy word up here, I don't know if you can see it if you don't have a book. Prolegomena means the first words on something. We would call that the first words in a book, what would we call it? A prologue or an introduction. Both of those are good answers. So he's giving the introduction, and by what Ryrie does is by driving, or any theologian, by giving you his first words, he's also steering the car. Okay? So we got to know. In this case, I know where Ryrie's background is. I kind of understand it, and I approve 95% of most things those kind of theologians have. If it was Gruden's, I say just burn it and use it for fodder somewhere because Gruden is not, he comes in with a different load of presuppositions, I'm being honest. So I chose Ryrie because it's as simple and understand the way I would do things and understand things. So he's, and we do that. We have a tendency to look for people to say things we agree with. But it's also not always good because you want to find somebody you don't agree with once in a while. and say, why do you disagree with them? So those are things. So when we're talking about systematic theology, we look at the contents of the book. The next one would be the living and true God. The first thing anybody would take you, if you're going to seminary or Bible college, the first thing they're going to tell you is, what do you know about God? So we call that, this is fancy, theology proper. So this heading under the living and true God is called theology proper. What do we know about God? And you do that from what? From Genesis to Revelation. So that becomes a little wider study than you would say angels, because angels aren't that prolific in the Bible, believe it or not. However, God is pretty prolific. Okay? And we're talking about theology proper. We're talking about the study of the one true God in the essence of God. We're not breaking God apart in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're just talking about God, or the Godhead, if you want to call it that. So what would God? So any parts of the triune God would be God. So what would God do? And we talk about things like the knowledge of God, the revelation of God in the subheadings, the names of God, the triunity of God. And I like that because he doesn't use the word Trinity, which is loaded with problems. Then the next thing is the Bible, God-breathed. So Ryrie's trying to be very down to earth, because he's trying to get the average man. And what he's studying about, what he's talking about here is bibliology, the study of the Bible. And here he's talking, using the word about God breathe, and basically it's inspiration. When you look at the Bible and read it, do you realize you're looking at God's exhaled words? God has exhaled words. Now, men that penned the scripture weren't taking dictation. Okay, but God was making sure they were writing things in what he wanted them to write. So God was the oversight. You ever been to a construction site and you see a bunch of little guys working and some of them not working? I know, so that's construction sites. But there is a guy that's usually somebody that's in charge of the site and watching everybody. So that's got to be, we look at God's oversight in Scripture and writing it as he's watching over these people so they're not putting things in Scripture that don't need to be there, and things that he wants and the order he wants. So for instance, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels. But they're not the same. They're not even looking at the same things. They have different reasons, but the Holy Spirit, through the guidance of God the Father and God the Son, was oversight to make sure what Matthew put in his book fed what Matthew was teaching. Same with Luke and John, that they were all doing the same things and writing these different accounts of the what we would call the earthly life of the Messiah, of Jesus, right? So we have that. That's what we call God breathed, and that's the idea behind what we would call bibliology. So we have, and within, let me back up for 1 second, because one of the things we have when we take the living true God and we talk about theology proper, we're going to have a lot of general revelation. When we talk about the Bible itself, we're talking about special revelation, because in the Bible, we have God's words written down. Okay? So general revelation is part of what God does outside, how he's created and so forth, and who he is. The immaterial part that we don't always see. The material part is God's word idea. And then the next framework would be angels. We already talked about angelology. Turn to the next page. And he separated this out, which is fine. But usually some theologies will have angels and then subheadings, the devil and demons. So you have Satanology, study of Satan, and then you have demonology. So those are fallen angels and obviously the head man, Satan. Then you have man, study of man is anthropology, not the scientific side of it. The biblical side of it. So if you want to know about man, we start in with what? We start with Adam. And we end with... There you go. Thank you. Somebody's read the end of the book. You cheated. That's a good thing. So this is where we've already been with all these subjects. We've been through all these and grasped some of these things. Then and even when you do a systematic study of systematic theology... I know that sounded double tongue, but you got to know what I'm saying. Order doesn't always matter, but it does matter. Because, for instance, tonight we're going to start the doctrine of salvation, but Ryrie made sure that we studied sin. We got that little three-letter word there, sin, which is harmatiology. Harmatios is the Greek word for sin, so this is the study of sin. I'd rather just say we're going to talk about sin. And usually a lot of people like to talk about sin because usually they're going to talk about themselves. And who's a better sinner than yourself? So people get like that. Then to get out of yourself, you got to talk about Jesus Christ because he is the cure for all sin, and that would be Christology. Okay? And tonight we're starting So Great a Salvation, and So Great a Salvation talks about soteriology. S-O-T-E-R is the Greek word soter for salvation or savior. When we talk about Christ, he's our soter. Soteria is salvation. Sozo is the verb form. So we got all this stuff going on. So, and then we can go on further, but we're not covering that part. But if you notice, we're kind of halfway through this book, and we're in a subject that is wide in scope, limited in knowledge in most churches, and most people can't even tell me what salvation even means. So we're going to start with a basic question, not even going into the scope of Ryrie's book. I've got some basic questions to deal with kind of thing. When we say what is salvation, it's just kind of wordplay. What comes to your mind? What's the thinking that comes to your mind? And there's no wrong answers. I just want to know where you're at. Go ahead. Okay. From what to what? That's really good too. Because I didn't tell you anything. All I said was, what is salvation? Kind of, it's an open-end question, right? So if you were in a boat, you fell out of the boat, and you'd need to be saved from what? From drowning to get to where? Back in the boat, okay? So none of us are boatitists, right? You know, we don't believe in the boat that saved us or the person that saved us. There's not a big issue there. We're just looking for somebody to get us to a safe place. What else about salvation when we think about it? Deliverance. I like that. See? We got to have, these are the issues we need to answer. Because when somebody walks up to you and says, why is your salvation so great? Why? So what else comes to your mind about salvation? Okay. In your mind, you say, okay, that's fine. That's nothing we can do of ourselves. What else? You can think church ideas too, you know. I just said salvation has to have two things. It has to have somebody in need of salvation, right? Somebody's what? Out of the boat and what? Drowning. So somebody's in need, has to recognize a need, then you get out of water. And there's got to be somebody what? Capable of the rescue. So whenever you talk about salvation, these are the things that are involved. What else is involved? Huh? Okay, we can say grace because we're talking about an understanding biblically. Grace is good, but we got to understand, what did the guy in the water do to not deserve it, deserve it, not deserve it? What does he got to do? Right now he's got to do what? We got him in the water. He's got to tread. How's he doing kind of thing? How long is that going to last? What else about salvation? We're talking about the scope of it, right, and the range of it, what it is. Let's talk about it. Who needs to be saved? Where's the need? And we talked about it two sessions before this. There's a need because man has a sin issue, right? So there is a need for it because there's something going on within man that he can't cure himself, I guess is the best way to put it. And then we have, in this case, we have Jesus our Lord. He's done something to bridge that gap. So when we talk about salvation, we have all these moving parts that are going on. We also have issues such as, what's God's desire about man? And we could look biblically, God's desire is for all men to be saved. So, why doesn't God just save them? It's his desire. Can God not fulfill his own desire? So there's issues that come up because God has a wanter that wants all men to be saved. God set up the paradigm of salvation. God showed man the need, and we see the need because we studied sin, and we studied the fall of man, and how man is separated from God. So when we ask who needs to be saved, obviously from God's standpoint, everybody, right? and who can fulfill that. So when we talk about these words are pregnant ideas, yet we've got to narrow it down to a biblical understanding so we can all be on the same page. So when we say, you're saved, we understand from what, to what, by what, how often, yes, how long, what is the lasting effects, which would be it's eternal. There's various aspects of it. So if we kind of just say this, I will make a statement that's probably wrong, but I want somebody to prove it wrong at some point. I believe the church in general, the church, not this church, but church in general, any church, is super messed up about the understanding of salvation. So if you went to church A, B, C, or D, what would they have in common as their understanding of what saves men? Now, many of you have been to doctors. So let's say, for conversation's sake, we all have a heart issue, and we go to different doctors, and doctors come up with a prescription to get us on the right track. And Jack goes to one doctor, and the doctor tells him, it's all diet, do this diet. Bobby goes to a doctor, and the doctor says, it's all about taking this meds, take these meds. Then Kai goes to a doctor, and it says, take these meds and get this exercise. Do these two in conjunction. I go to a doctor, and the doctor says, you're just going to die, dude. There's nothing you can do. Okay? Now, we all went to a cardiologist, a different one that supposedly is all about making us better and knows the heart. But the formulas are different. And if we get together and have a luncheon, and we discuss our things, and I say to all you guys, I don't care what you do, you're all going to die. How positive does that message sound? And if Bobby says, you know, we got to do these things, or if Jack said, and they're all pushing their program, and whatever they're doing, or whatever they found is a temporary fix, it's only a temporary fix. Kind of get what I'm saying? So if you go to a church and say, this is our way, and what we understand is salvation, how did they arrive at that? And that's what we're trying to do. We don't want to just say, here's what Ryrie says. We want to say, what does the Bible say that arrives us at the right place? Because to have the understanding of what Billy said, that eternal security, we've got to understand what salvation is and what we did and what God did in order to arrive at the place we're all secure in that. Kind of get what I'm saying? Because otherwise, we're going to have different prescriptions. And we look in the Bible, we're going to look through that prescription lens and say, does the Bible say this about salvation? What does it say? And the problem is, most of us are loaded with some kind of baggage when we come to the Bible with this, and we say terms like, it's all of grace and none of me. What do we really mean? Do you understand what I'm saying? Because we could say terms, but we don't really hold to them unless we could support them and look in the Bible and say, this is what the Word of God says. You know? And there is theological debates going on constantly over what does the Bible say about salvation? And if we have that, how many people feel they're secure in salvation if the theologians can't even nail it? Kind of get what I'm saying? It's a scary road out there as you travel and you go. And we have, I would say, thousands of people. I've never done a survey. This is an educated guess. That have church hopped for years. And you church hop, and Church A has this understanding of salvation. And the main thing we want is to have security in who we are as a person, that we're going to heaven at some point, and make sure the trek is right. You understand? So if we're wrong, our end result's wrong, and we wake up one day in the wrong place and say, wait a second, I didn't know I was sold the wrong bag of goods. So we want to make sure, A, we understand what the road is, how to get there, what the Bible says, because God's going to tell us. Here's the interesting thing about the Bible. It's God telling us the way. You know, like you were saying before, you know, he's not the way maker. He is the way. But what way is it? And how do we interpret these terms? And what do we see when we see that's what seems to be contradictory terms? How do we weigh these things? Because I think the most important thing is to anybody is to know where they're going when this temporal situation ends. And we have to be on the same page, because there will be different churches that do different ways of understanding their salvation, the plan of God and what it says. And if you mess with that or twist it or shake it, you have interesting problems that arise out of every theological model. You know, and we want to say, here's what we say at Southwood, why we say it, and look at the Bible and says, does the Bible support? Well, let's do it this way. We're going to look at the Bible and say, what can we draw out of that so that we can say this is the system God has, and we got to weigh that. And we can't take certain ideas and load it into situations that aren't there. So, for instance, when Peter is walking on the water to Jesus, we all remember this instance. Peter's got out of the boat. Jesus is walking on water to, and Peter says, "What stops me from getting out and walking?" And Jesus says, "Come." Now, I don't think Peter fished for at least 20 years. So Peter's probably the oldest of the disciples. I don't think he ever thought of getting out of the boat and walking on water. I fished for many years. I have never even tried it because I know what's going to happen. I know which way I go. Okay? Peter decides to get out. Why is he getting out? Why does he even think of getting out? Because his eyes are totally on the Lord. And he knows he's got to be close to the Lord. So in his mind, he says, I can do this. The second he takes his eyes off the Lord, he starts to sink. And then he says to the Lord, save me. Is that his spiritual salvation? No way. But he does know he needs to be delivered from the water. He can't get out of this water because it's a stormy day, and the Lord can lift him out and carry him back to the boat. But that's the idea. It is to the Lord only he looked. But it wasn't for his spiritual salvation. Because if you take that verse and that's how you get to the Lord, Lord, save me, you're misunderstanding the picture that's being drawn. But it is the Lord only who can save you. That's a good picture. But is that all of it? We have people that I would call partial gospel message people that you just got to know that Jesus is who he is and you're saved. Is that the gospel? You know, we got to say, is that what saves you? Well, of course Jesus saves you, but why? So we have issues we have to deal with because here's what happens, and this is so important. If you go from Genesis to Revelation, there's a word you need to understand. Progressive. There is a progressive progression, let's do it this way, a progression of revelation throughout the Bible. You can't go to Genesis and say, do I understand fully what saved means today? And you will not get a picture of it. And this is the hardest of all doctrines to get because it weighs on other doctrines. Remember I said here we could pull out all the angels and understand and talk about angels. And here we could pull out what the Bible says about sin. But to understand salvation, you've got to understand sin, the Savior, who God is, who man is, and the separation is caused by because man's intrinsically who he is and what happened at the fall. So you have all these dynamics going like a bellows on a what's that stupid thing called? Accordion. Thank you. A bellows. And if you don't get it just right, that music is going to sound horrible because you're going to mess up because you got to have all these pieces moving together and understand what's going on. Otherwise, if you're too theocentric, you know, it's too much about God, you forget that man has a will that's involved, and God will just save man, and all man has to do is stand here like this, and God will save him. And that's a very bad place to be, because you're saying it's all about God's decision, man doesn't do anything, and you say, well, man can't do anything, because he's so fallen, he can't do it. Well, and you got to ask yourself, well, then why does it have in John, whosoever will? That kind of says to me, whoever can has to make a decision. So then you get people over here saying it's all about what man does because man's got to get closer to God. How close can you get to God to where you say, I'm now saved? You can't. See all these issues kind of moving around? And you say, but all these issues moving around still have to, in God's wonderful plan, they mesh perfectly. If you look at the Bible, as the progression of revelation comes, understand the terms, when it's fully broadcast out there so we could see it and say, okay, this now makes sense. For instance, how much, and this is just, let's think, okay, before we really dive into the subject, I think we need to think before and align some of our thinking to get to a subject. So let's just take this. We're going to take Isaiah, since we're studying Isaiah on Wednesday night, and say, what does Isaiah know about what we call spiritual salvation today in Christ? How much did he know? And I would say probably very little. Because why? we'll read the book of Isaiah. It's prophecies about what was coming to the nation of Israel. And Isaiah's job was to get a message out to a nation about a national problem that was going on and how that nation could basically one day be in the kingdom with their Messiah as king. And that somehow there's a picture in there very quickly of a servant that would come who would be called the branch, who would die. And now we could, it's hard because we backload it because we could see it today. But did Isaiah really see that this Messiah would suffer and die on a cross? Maybe. But he didn't fully grasp that. So was Isaiah saved? Well, I don't think we're using the right terminology. Isaiah was redeemed. He would be saved today because he would understand the whole thing. But when we talk about saved, from what to what by what? So Isaiah was what? Oriented to God. He had a relationship with God through what he had in that progression of revelation. But we can't take terms today, for instance, saying, did you trust Jesus as your Savior? Did you believe that Christ died on the cross for you? If we said that to Isaiah, Isaiah would do what? Like, what are you talking about? Do you understand? But are there terms in Isaiah that would lead us to certain understandings? Absolutely. But we can't go to Isaiah for what? The fullness of the gospel. We can't. We can't. It's not there. Yet, I can't tell you how many passages off the top of my head in the gospels go back to Isaiah and say, see what Isaiah said? So the support in the New Testament needs Isaiah to make what was concealed somewhat in the Old Testament revealed in the New Testament in Jesus. Kind of get what I'm saying? So if the New Testament just came about without the Old Testament support, it'd be a vacuum. You're like, where'd you get this from, guys? You know, how'd you come up with that? Let's go to the disciples. New Testament, we're in the disciples. Disciples are picked. 12 of them picked. We know one is the son of perdition, has zero chance, but God gives him every opportunity. The reason he has zero chance, because God knows how his chooser is going to work. But he allows him to choose, because he even says to Judas that night, go out and do what thou hast decided to do, basically. Go out and do what you plan to do. And Judas could have said what? Tonight I decided I'm not doing that. He still had the opportunity. But at that point, when he started to pack his grip and load his money up, Jesus says, you're basically now possessed and you can't. The Satan has basically now had the opportunity, and now Judas is going to do one of the most evil things in all of life, yet God knew it would happen. But let's talk about the other 11 guys. What did they know? What did they know? We got to say, hey, they spent time with Jesus 3 years, night and day with him. They had oodles of problems. So Jesus is, we're going to take two pictures, but one real quick vignette. Jesus is now heading to Jerusalem to go on to die on the cross, and he tells his disciples, I need to go to Jerusalem because I need to suffer and die in 3 days. He tells them this. And the first thing they say is what? No, you're not going. You're not going to go die on the cross. That's not happening. And when Peter says it, he says what to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, this is the disciple. Is Peter saved? That's not the conversation. Peter does have a relationship with the Lord. Peter's wonderful and loves the Lord, but he doesn't have... Had Jesus gone to the cross? Had he died on the cross? Had he paid for any sin? No. So what's the relationship at that point? He did rescue Peter. You know, you got to look at that idea, but when we talk truly understanding the gospel today, Peter didn't have that. He only had so much information. But what he had, he put his trust in. And then they got more. So go with me to Acts real quick. Might as well use the Bible instead of me just talking. Acts chapter 1. And what we're trying to do is get an idea of the progression of revelation that led up to what we have today is the gospel and the information we need that leads us to so great a salvation. Okay? So we're in Acts. Let's just start in verse 1. Okay, this is the second account. So think on your shelf, if you were to have two books, volume 1 would be the Gospel of Luke, volume 2 would be Acts. So this is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. So if you really want to spend some time reading two books that really work together well, Luke and Acts. So verse 1 says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all Jesus began to do and teach. So we already know something about Luke out of this. The Gospel of Luke is all that Jesus began to do, the acts, we would call that the miracles of Jesus, and to teach what he actually verbally said. So if we went to Luke, and now we in this paradigm, what would we be looking for? What Jesus did and what Jesus taught. Okay? And can we say, this is what Jesus did and taught? And we would say, yeah, because it's a full of Jesus's, since I have a red letter edition, it helps me decide, this is what Jesus said. I know what he said. And then there's sections of miracles that he also did. So we got that nailed. Until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So one of the interesting things is when Jesus, before he was ascended, okay, this is what the paradigm that Luke is using, he gave certain instructions to his apostles after they had by the Holy Spirit been given these words, okay, to do certain things. And these are the ones that he had chosen. Chosen, again, is a really fancy word for I selected these guys for a mission. So when Jesus picked these guys, handpicked them, he knew that they would follow him immediately and that they would also fulfill the mission. The mission was to get a message out. Okay, what was the message? We'll talk about that in a minute. To these, he also presented himself alive. So Jesus died on a cross, buried, and now we have a historical record of his being alive. Israel's got to do with something. If their Messiah died, now he's alive. They've got to now render a new decision. They've got to rethink it because they already said, no, we don't believe Jesus is. We rejected him as Messiah. They put him on a cross. Good riddance to bad rubbish. We choose Barabbas instead. When Jesus is dead, he's dead. We're done with that guy, right? Because he claimed to be Messiah, and Messiahs that claim to be Messiahs that aren't Messiahs usually are killed in what? They stay dead. Okay, just so you know. So he, after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. So the message they have is what? Kingdom of God. Does any of you ever go to somebody and say, you really need to get saved and teach them about the kingdom of God? That's not our message, is it? So something's going on here, and the dynamic's a little different. Because it even goes on, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Wait, we got a message of a dying Savior who's resurrected from the dead. Why would we just go out into the world and tell everybody right now? And he says, what? Hammer it down in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. Stay here. Okay? But wait for what the Father had promised, which you heard from me. So what did they hear? If you went to John, he was telling about the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were waiting for empowerment. They couldn't do this without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And here's how we know that. John baptized with water. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Basically, the Holy Spirit's going to come on them and identify them as who they need to be and to fulfill this mission. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. So verse 6 is the kicker. So when they had come together, they were asking him. And the language basically says they were continually asking him. You know, are we there yet? 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 Come on, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Kind of get that in your mind. They were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Do you listen, this Bible study is real easy. Know what it starts with? Reading. What are the disciples talking about? Restoring what? So their still mindset is Israel's going to be restored to its proper place, and when Israel's restored, they will have their king. All of Israel will be redeemed nation, and they will have God as their king over them. That's all they're thinking about. Now, we don't call that a gospel message. We don't call that saving understanding, but Israel had to be redeemed in order for that king to come, because we see that in Matthew, and we're not going to go to all this. But the point is, at this point, what do we know of what we call the gospel message today? There's nothing here, is there? Or am I missing something? And the next verse says, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem in all Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of the earth, basically gives you an outline for the book of Acts. That's where we're going to end up. We're going to be the remotest parts of the earth at the end of Acts. So what do we have of the gospel that we know so far? What is the? Now, some people say, see, it had to be witnesses, and they went out from all the world with the gospel message. That's reading into that. Okay? They had progression of revelation. They knew this. Jesus was alive. And if Jesus was alive, he's the only one that could ever fulfill being king of Israel, the true Messiah. He was alive. They saw that. And I like how Luke says it back in verse 3. They had convincing proof. So if anybody says, well, Jesus never died, well, no, he died. If people say Jesus never resurrected, yes, he did. People, hundreds of people saw him. It's more than convincing proofs. Even in a courtroom today, he's alive. Now, you may, and I may not have seen him, but he's alive because there's biblical record of it, that he lived. So he's alive. He can be king. All he needs is what? Here's what a king needs. He needs a people and a place. And his people has always been the nation of Israel. That's who he's going to rule over. We're going to be part of that kingdom, but officially they're the mediatorial nation that he will rule through. But Israel didn't believe. At his first coming, they rejected him. Now, he's alive. Well, the message has changed somewhat. We have a progression in message. Jesus was there. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They rejected him. Now he's died and rose again. And notice what Peter says in chapter 2. Let's see where I want to start. Let's start in 22. Now it says, men of Israel. Now here's Peter, an apostle, and we're talking about understanding of salvation and what is at this moment, what was needed to get people saved. How, what do we get information out of in the progression of Revelation? Peter says, men of Israel. Who's he talking to? Men of Israel. I mean, how hard can this be? You know, there are some people today that say the church replaced Israel and it started in Acts. So if we say church there, wouldn't it, this whole conversation would sound really weird. So he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you go back into the Gospels and you want to read the Gospels now, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see a man, a full 100% man, that is also God, who did miracles, wonders, and signs to give you the credentials of who he is. Now, if we go back to the Gospels and we see him doing miracles, why is he doing that? Because he's telling you who he is. By they're attesting to who he is, so that you yourselves know, which is interesting, you know with abiding results of that knowledge that you now know who Jesus is. There's no controversy. And he's addressing who? Say it again. Men of Israel. The nation that needs to hear the message to the Jew first about that kingdom. And remember, salvation is the undertone, not the overtone. Israel could not be the nation of God and not be a redeemed nation, but the point is they have to be God's nation and understand that he is their king. And we'll see, you'll see as you can go through Acts, these two messages, one kind of dissipates and one comes out from under the guise. Kind of get what I'm saying? So the idea of redemption will draw its head out as the book ends. And then Paul writes letters and all he's talking about is gospel of grace. Because he comes out of that. So he goes here in verse 23. This man, delivered up by predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That means God had a plan to send before the foundation of the world his son to die on the cross. See, he's agreeing with me. Chance of rain. Thank God. Not standing over there where the hole is in the roof. You nailed. Now here's the conviction level. Because they rejected as a nation. They rejected their Messiah. And it says, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. That means Israel allowed their Savior, their Redeemer King, or King Redeemer, whichever way you want to put it, to be put on the cross because they rejected him, and they allowed the Romans to nail him to the cross. That's what it's saying here. And to be put to death. But God didn't allow him to stay in the grave. Raised him again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held by its power. In other words, Jesus has the power over death. And if you pull in Romans 9, 6:9, which says he died, was rose again, never to die again, you know that his life is now never to die again. Okay, so this resurrection was a permanent status. So here's what they're confronted with. They're confronted with the death of their king, the resurrection of their king, and how important is now the new fact that they add to their progressive revelation is Jesus is rose from the dead. The resurrection is important. Because if he is king and he's resurrected, he's got every right to the eternal throne. Kind of get what I'm saying? Because only he can be king for what? Forever. Okay? For David says of him, so David, King David, says of Jesus, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. So Jesus basically was in the grave for 3 days, 3 nights. We don't know the argument. This is minutia sometimes. Was it exactly 3 24-hour periods or not? Well, he didn't undergo decay, so I don't care what that is. You kind of get what I'm saying? I think it takes longer than 3 24-hour periods for the body to really decay. It goes into rigor, but that's a whole different thing. Resurrection cures rigor. So last I checked. At least it gets the kinks out. Verse 28 says, Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. So begin. What David was alluding to is that David had a king who would be resurrected from the dead, called the Holy One, who would never undergo decay, basically, and his presence would fill him with gladness. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And I really believe when Peter was preaching this sermon, he was really close to the grave of David and just said, see his grave over there? It's marked. Because if you go to Jerusalem, now they got it moved under some church. But he was in a relative place that people knew where David's grave was. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. So we know a couple of things. It's kind of added to all that lines up, that David had a son who would be king. Jesus was the son of David, who died, who never underwent decay, who resurrected. He fits all the paradigm, you understand? He's the only one that Israel should look to for king. So when Peter's preaching this, he's talking about their king. Can they accept Jesus still as their king? They're still being presented with an understanding of the kingdom with now more information than they had in the Gospels. Because their king has died, which we know sets up the gospel paradigm. He died, buried, rose again, which we now call parts of the gospel, right? Because when we go later, that's the gospel. And what? He's also in the Davidic line. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So again, what's happening is he's saying, you know this. What's the nail in the coffin point is that the resurrection occurred. It's here. And you can't say it never happened, because you all been a firsthand witness to this somehow, some way. Either a close friend, like Bobby saw it, and Bobby said, hey, Eric, do you know what I saw? Jesus was around. Because remember, Jesus was very much a public personality. Even after his resurrection. Therefore, having exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. In other words, everything that Jesus said and did is now coming to truth, because one of the things he said, he'd send the Holy Spirit, and it's happened. He poured forth this day, which you both see and hear. So you see what's happening. You heard what he said. Now it's happening. For it was not David who has ascended to heaven, but he himself, the Lord, said to my Lord. So he goes back and quotes from Psalm 110 about my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool for my feet. Therefore, and he's actually presenting a prophetic verse that Jesus still got to do what? He's got to come and rule and reign so his enemies can be his footstool. It hasn't happened yet. Okay? Therefore, let the house of Israel know. So who's, again, Just so we know who he's talking to. He's talking to the house of Israel. Know for certain that God made him both Lord and Messiah. Please take Christ out of there. It's kind of a misunderstanding. Peter would never say to a Jewish crowd, Lord and Christ. We've got a Greek, since our text, New Testament is written in Greek. They left the Greek in there. But if you have a New American Standard Version, it should say in a side column, Messiah. So I don't know if any of the other ones say that, but Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. So he's still going back to they're responsible, humanly responsible for rejecting their Messiah, which sets up the crucifixion. Okay? So let's go over to chapter 3, verse 19. Second sermon here. And we're just getting a paradigm that's set up by Peter, because Peter's supposed to have the gospel message. Everybody says, let's just for sake of conversation. He goes through this time, back in chapter 2, he goes through this time, and he says, verse 41, so then those who received the word were baptized or identified in a Jewish way with the nation of Israel. Remember, we talked, there's two baptisms in Acts. Baptism of John, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Was this a baptism of the Holy Spirit or baptism of John? I can go either way, but I believe it more has to do with the baptism of John, identifying them as a nation, and maybe even the baptism of the Holy Spirit, identifying them with the Lord. And they were added that day 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, I don't know how many of you ever heard this before. I've always heard it. 3,000 souls were added that day to the church. Anybody ever heard that? Okay. Does it say that? It doesn't say that. And then somebody will inevitably say, this is a good model for the church. We should fellowship, break bread, pray, and everyone kept having a feeling, sense of awe. Many were wonders and signs were taking place. So they pulled this out, and therefore the church has to have signs and wonders, and all those who had believed were together. And they all had all things in common. That sounds like a great church. Everybody dump all your goods, all your money, all your cash accounts, and we'll just split it up between everybody. That sounds like a really good place. But however, it never says anything about the church. And I still think this is an umbrella of Israel being Israel and looking to Jesus as their Messiah. Would the kingdom come? And the answer is the same issue that has in the Gospels. God knows the right time. God knows the timing of it. But the presentation of it, it had to be rejected in two forms. It had to be rejected in a form where Jesus was standing there offering it to him, and it had to be presented in a resurrected form, because now the king is alive. You try to put him to death, but he's alive. Now let's get because if you keep that understanding, you'll see the progression as the fullness of the gospel for the church today slides out from under it. It's really kind of interesting. Verse 19 of chapter 3 says, "Repent therefore and return to that. Repent therefore and return to what? Repent from what? Change your mind about what? We're still dealing with the same paradigm. They have to change their mind about who Jesus is. A different crowd, obviously." Maybe some similar people were there, but we know that in return that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What is the times of refreshing? Have you ever preached the gospel or given the gospel to somebody and said, hey, Krista, you really got to have a time of refreshing? What would she understand that as? Yeah. Doesn't it? That sounds right? But you know what a time of refreshing is when the kingdom comes. Kingdom comes is a time of refreshing. It's always been that time. It's when that king comes and Israel has that national entity around them. And it says in verse 20, that he may send Jesus the Messiah appointed for you. What does that say? That it means if you turn from repent, change your minds about who Jesus is, and return to the Lord, he's going to send your king. We know who he is because in the Old Testament this is all prophesied. But they didn't know who he was. They couldn't put a name to him. Now we could put a name to him. I'm saying this loosely, but you've got a name and a face and a shape and an idea who he is, and know that he's going to live forever, and that he says very clearly, he is Jesus the Messiah appointed for you. Who is Jesus the Messiah for, appointed to who? The nation of Israel. So we don't have anything here about the gospel, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things that God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient times. What did God say to the holy prophets in ancient times? Did he give the gospel? You won't find it there. Now, I'm not trying to be negative, But what it was Israel had a relationship with God as a redeemed people, and if they stayed in that situation, they were redeemed, or what we'd call saved. Okay? They didn't have to have the gospel, but today you need the gospel message. Go to 28 real quick. I'm trying to piece this together, so we're going to skip a lot. Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. I don't want to be a wise guy, sorry. Acts 28 is kind of an interesting dynamic here. Now, we jumped a whole lot of information, okay? We've missed a lot of charismatic stuff. Sorry, Krista. Maybe say that. But Paul's now in prison. Now, most of you would pray that if you ever went to prison, this would be prison. But this is Paul's prison. He's in Rome. And it's kind of interesting. Verse 17 says, "And it happened after 3 days, he called together those who were leading men of Jews." So Paul's calling together the leading men of the Jews. I may have just skipped it, but let's read on. I'll give you the paradigm if we don't see it. "And when they had come together, he began saying to them, 'Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" So Paul's just giving you the dynamic, how he became a prisoner here in Rome. "I've done nothing of a crime," kind of thing. "I'm not a criminal. When they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews," and usually when you hear that phrase, he's not castigating a people, he's castigating the leadership. Okay, so we can say, "When the Jewish leadership objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Now that I had an accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of" what? Israel. That's interesting. Wait a second, we're at the end of Acts. We should be where? Full-fledged church should be going on. Now, if you went into the middle of Acts, churches were being set up. Paul was planting these churches. So there's the dynamic of the churches. But right now, Paul's dealing with Jewish people and his understanding of why he was arrested, and he's pleading for his life kind of thing. "For this reason," verse 20, I requested to see you and speak to you," because they're the leading people of the town. This is probably the religious leaders in this paradigm, probably some of the market traders, because it's Rome. At some point prior to this, if I was teaching it, I would tell you, a couple of years before this, the Roman leaders asked every Jew to leave Rome. They said, "Get out of Rome." How well did that work? You know. So we see a few years later, the Jews are still there. Verse 21, and they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." So basically they want information about the sect of Judaism. Judaism is still a legitimate religion in Rome. Christianity came under it as an umbrella because all Jews were part of it. So they want to know what's going on with the sect. We've only heard some negative things, because why? Well, it's going to go against everything Judaism stood for, Pharisaical Judaism at that time. "And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging," which is interesting. You're in jail, and they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. Now, I kind of visualize this. Paul had a resort jail, because they came in large numbers to his place. I don't know what large numbers means to you, but I get crowded feeling after 10. So, I don't know. In Hebrew, if you have 10, you have a minion. That means you could start a synagogue. So I'm saying it's at least 10. But when it says large numbers, we're above that. Okay? And remember, this is the leading Jewish people at the time. "And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God." Is that the gospel? Remember, it's the gospel's here. It's ready to come out, but it's still the overseer of this is the kingdom of God. "Trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning to evening," which is interesting. You go back to Luke, the end of Luke, in Luke 24, Jesus is doing the same thing with the disciples on the road. He's telling them about himself from the law of Moses and the prophets. So you got that parallel going on. And some were being persuaded, but others things by the things spoken, but others would not believe. So now you got something different there. There's your progression in Revelation. Some were not persuaded about who Jesus was. This time, what the information is, he's Messiah, he's King, he's resurrected. The kingdom now can be set up in its fullness, and some believed. So you have the paradigm. What does it take? Belief. Solely. It doesn't say believe and do anything, to believe and be anything. It just says believe it. Do you believe it? And it was kind of an interesting crowd. He says, when they did not agree with one another, that means the group of guys are saying, I believe this. The other guy, no, I don't. Why do you believe it? Stop that. We can't do this. It's a sect. It's a cult or whatever. You know, they were having this argument between them. They began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word, the Holy Spirit, rightly through the Isaiah the prophet. So Isaiah comes in. Remember what we started with. What did Isaiah know of the gospel? Right? It's interesting because here Paul brings in Isaiah under this umbrella that's happening. And remember, we're dealing with Jewish people in Rome. Where did Acts start with? They had to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and know what the outer parts of the world at that time is? The Rome. So when you want to talk about church at Rome today, just say that's the guttermost parts of the world. And you'll get it nailed. Okay? So here's what it says. Go to this people. Now it's Isaiah. Isaiah's writing this. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but not perceive. This is out of Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. For your heart of this people has become dull, and their ears scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their ears, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. This is called the blindness rejection of the nation of Israel, last call for the kingdom. Okay? Which is fascinating how the Bible is put together. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this, listen, this is so cool. What were we talking about? Kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God, Jesus' resurrection, kingdom of God, slipping out, right? Slipping out? What does it say? Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They'll listen. What just happened? Did you see it? Went from the kingdom to the salvation to the Gentiles. Just slipped out. Because Paul is saying, God's done with the offer which you have rejected all time and time again, but God has been merciful and long-suffering and gave you an opportunity over the many years from his death, and probably 6-7 years from now, Israel will basically level, Jerusalem will be leveled, the temple will be destroyed, their religion is gone. And here you have all of a sudden the idea of salvation. Where did that come from? Because it's been the undertow the whole time of driving the kingdom presentation. We're going to skip verse 29 because there's so many issues with verse 29. And he stayed there, verse 30, he stayed there full 2 years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. Guess what he's doing though? Preaching the kingdom of God and, this is different, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So now all of a sudden you got a double paradigm. The paradigms come out. He's still teaching because he's still Jewish that there's a kingdom to come. Do you know there's a kingdom to come? I don't think it's part of the gospel, but there's kingdom coming, and Christ is going to rule. But here's what comes out under, he's concerning all that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, if you turn the page, you have the book of Romans. Isn't that fascinating? We're done. History's gone. The transitional period's over, and you have the book of Romans, which is a treatise on all about salvation. Zero to do with it. You're not going to find a kingdom of God issue in Romans. Not. It's gone. You'll find it somewhere in the epistles, and we'll kind of deal with those things. But kind of get the flow of what's going on. So when we talk about salvation, there's a flow, a paradigm flow of progressive revelation that gets you there. You just can't say, hey, when we're talking about a systematic idea, you can't go to Genesis. But Genesis begins with prophecy of what would come. But the fullness of it is revealed from Romans on. You kind of get what I'm saying? So we have to look at, when we say certain words, what are we actually asking? So if I say to, so somebody will walk up to me, and I'll pick on Andrew because he's a visitor tonight and I can do this. And I'll go, and Andrew will walk up to me and say, how are people saved in the Old Testament? And I'll say, Andrew, that's not the issue. It hasn't been fully disclosed. Well, then people in the Old Testament went to hell. No, that's not the issue. The issue is the right relationship with God, because God set up the paradigm that they would do certain things, and the way to God was through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. What's the way to God today? Through Jesus only. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Right? Now you can say, well, isn't he the same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes, but God's plan had a progression to it. Please see that, because you're going to take it and take something and load it back into a verse that's not there, and you're going to come up with a theology that's crazy. You know? And you can't do that. There's pictures of it. Obviously, we see a wonderful picture when Adam and Eve fell, and they went to make their own clothing. How good is man's effort to take care of his issue of sin? It's horrible. Man can't do it. So God comes along, slays an animal, covers him. What do we have as a picture of salvation here? Really very little, other than man tried, couldn't do it, God did it, succeeded. That's all we really can come out of that. And somebody says, well, God sacrificed an animal and the blood covered it. Well, we're reading parts of the Old Testament back into that. You can't do that. But we do know man tried it, failed, God did it, and he succeeded. Kind of get the idea? So when we get to the New Testament, we have God-man who did it and succeeded, and man has tried over and over again to get God's approval outside of Christ. What are they going to get? Nothing. Kind of get that? So next week we're going to pick up within the book. So if you have the book, we're going to pick up on chapter 48. We're going to talk about the scope of the subject. I like doing this preliminary stuff. And next week we're going to do the chapter 48, and then I'm going to do some more stuff on sin, and then we're going to get into chapter 49, and we'll walk through Ryrie's thing and stop with some conversation in between. So, were you saying something? Oh, any comments, any thoughts? Any issues with anything, any problems, any concerns? What we're trying to accomplish here and what we're trying to drive to and the common ground we're looking for? Kind of get what we're trying to accomplish with the idea of salvation? I'm going to say, just quickly, one of the most important things to me is having a clear, understandable gospel that's simple, yet very biblical, and all the whosoever will kind of thing. But the problem is too many people load things into it backwards and forwards and sideways that have nothing to do with the issue. It's either what God has done for us that we cannot do for ourselves, or we're going to be involved in it. Once you're involved in it, I have issues because I don't like you. Because I don't like me. So, I mean, we cannot do anything except what? Have faith. We come with faith. And faith is, I'm going to say this as nice as I can, faith is not about you. It's about the object. So if you say, well, I have faith in the boat, boat's not going to save you. Somebody in that boat's got to pull you out. Better have faith in somebody that can actually grab you and pull you out. So your faith is in the object. Faith is not about you. So when somebody says, have more faith, wrong conversation. Have the right faith in the right person. Father, we thank you for this time. Again, as we've kind of addressed some issues, as we have a preliminary understanding of soteriology. But Father, we want to be biblical in our approach and understanding what is understood in the Bible, how it's presented. And the conversation becomes very clear. We thank you for what your Son has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. Lord, again, the thankfulness is that he accomplished what no man can do, which is payment for sins, because he is the perfect God-man. And Lord, we thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.